as Chris said, my name is Ben Spivey. And I'd rather have Dick Bitzer introduce me, but I'll go ahead and introduce myself. He can get people excited. Also, as Chris said, I am the RUF campus minister here in Lynchburg. And what that means is I run this chapter of our denomination's college ministry. So I work with college students a lot, both just speaking with them and doing small group Bible studies, even preaching. People ask what I do during the summers when students aren't here. This is one thing that I do. I guess I'll leave the rest to your imagination, but I do this sometimes. I come and preach. Last, before I read and preach, I have had something going on here, so if I start to sound like Bruce Springsteen, get ready for some sort of throat clearing, and I apologize for that. I'll try to keep it tame. All right, so we're going to read from Numbers 16, 35 through 50, and then we're going to pray, and we'll talk about what this passage means for us today. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be assigned to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for a day to gather to hear it and praise you. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts today. Help us to hear the warnings in Scripture. Help us to believe the promises in it for us. Help us to take hold of it by faith. Help us see that what Christ has done is all sufficient for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to say at the start that this passage is not actually so much about grumbling as we sometimes make it out to be, or as we make many passages in Numbers to be. As we've said before, a lot of what's going on in Numbers is in regard to God's holiness. I want to point us to the fact that there's something bigger at play here than grumbling. Grumbling is part of it, but it's not just grumbling in general. It's grumbling against God's leaders, against God's appointed priest for the people. So keep that in mind as we start this today. I try to think of a good illustration to open with, and I couldn't think of one. But eventually it occurred to me that in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says that this is an illustration. That everything that happened to the people of Israel as they left Egypt and as they wandered through the desert happened as an example for us so that we would not desire evil as they did. So this is our example, our text today. This is our illustration. It paints a picture for us. And it sets a choice before us. that we can trust God and live, hold to the hope of Christ, as Paul talks about, and be saved, or reject the leader God has given us and die. Reject the priest he has given us and come under God's wrath. In other words, we can say that we have these options. Try to approach God on our own, or let him approach us. And that gives us our two points for today as well. When the camp approaches God, and when God approaches the camp. So our first point is when the camp approaches God. You may be wondering how I started talking about priests. Well, that's actually at the center of this story. So let's look at the context of the passage. In that first verse, we read that fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Well, what's that about? Well, leading up to this part of the story, there's a bigger portion of this passage that talks about this guy named Korah and three other people, Dathan, Abiram, and On, from the tribe of Reuben. What these guys did is they were discontent with their station in the country of Israel. They're discontent with where they stand before God, or at least what they think this means, that they're not priests. So they roused up 250 other people, and they went to Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You've gone too far. You've made yourselves more important than us. You've raised yourselves up above the station of Israelites, but all people are holy to the Lord." And Korah is not entirely wrong. Exodus 19 tells us that Israel was a nation of priests. The whole nation was holy to God. But he's missing something here. So that's what's going on, though. These guys have gotten a bigger group of people to come to Moses and Aaron and complain about the way that they're leading and complain about the way God has set things up. So what happens is Moses proposes this little test. He says, "Go grab censers." Censers are these brass plates, or kind of like flattened bowls, and probably they would have been kind of large. You'd hold them with two hands, likely. And they were used in the tabernacle to burn incense to God. So Moses proposes this test to Korah and to his friends and followers, and he says, "You guys go get censers. Aaron is going to go get his censer out of the tabernacle, and tomorrow you're all going to show up at the tent of meeting, and we're going to see what God does. We're going to see if he accepts the priesthood you want to have, or if he accepts Aaron." So what happens? Well, a couple of the guys don't show up. They don't come to the tent of meeting. It's Dathan and Abiram. They come out of their tents on the south side of the camp in the tribe of Reuben, and they wait to see what's going to happen. And as they're waiting, God opens up the earth and swallows them. He covers them with the ground, them and their families. And then, if you switch back to verse 35, where we started reading, we're back at the tabernacle. These 250 men are standing out in front of the tent with these censers in their hands, waiting to see what's going to happen. And fire comes out from God and consumes them. Nothing is left of them except the censers. So obviously, there's a heavy price to pay for rejecting God's priesthood. As we see here, as I was saying before, that this priesthood is at the center of the passage. Aaron's priesthood is at the center of this test, right? They're seeing whose priesthood is going to be accepted by God. These guys want to be priests, but God has said that only Aaron and his sons can be priests. But these guys are refusing to accept that. They say, "No, no, no. We can come to God on our own. We can do this. He said we're holy, so we've got this." And this is proof later on when Aaron's censer comes back into play, and even in the next chapter, that his priesthood is at the center of this passage. So I want to focus on that. Only Aaron is allowed into the tent of meeting. Only Aaron is allowed into the holy place in the tent of meeting, I should say. Only Aaron and his sons after him are allowed to go in and make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, to seek mercy from God for all their sins. So, What happens to these guys after they get burned up? Well, God tells Moses to tell Aaron, or to tell Eleazar, to go gather up the censers of these 250 men and to hammer them out into a covering for the altar in the tabernacle. So he takes the 250 bronze censers and he hammers them out and he creates this covering for the altar. And what is he doing? He's creating another barrier between himself and the Israelites. See, there's already this tent that normal Israelites are not allowed to enter. Even many of the Levites who are set apart to God are not allowed to enter it because God is holy. But here, God is putting up another barrier. And it's almost, I wouldn't want to say God is petty in this way by any means, but it's almost like an intimidation tactic. He's taken the things that are left of these men, their remnants, their only remnants, and he's put them over the altar to remind the people of Israel that they're not to approach him without a priest. So God is really stamping his point here with this altar covering. And the point is this, it's the title of the sermon, that no outsiders may draw near. Verse 40, no outsiders may draw near because God is holy. People are not allowed to approach his holiness simply because they want to. God has a design for who may approach him and who may not. See, Korah and his allies are not wrong, like we said. All of Israel is holy to God. But only the people that God says can draw near to him can draw near. The outsiders in verse 40 are everyone who is not Aaron and his sons. Outsiders are people not appointed by God. Therefore, God stamps his approval of Aaron and his sons, but everybody else is an outsider. There's no category for outsider and insider. There's just Aaron. And then his sons after him, after his death, they'll be the next insider to the tabernacle, the next person at the altar. Okay, so perhaps Korah especially disliked this because he was a Levite. Like I said, he was holy to God in a special way. God had set apart the Levites to serve him at the tabernacle. If you look earlier in Israel's history, as they've come out of Egypt, God has told them that the Levites are to be set apart to him to minister at the tabernacle. But there are three different clans within the tribe of Levi, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites. And each of them have their different jobs, but only a small portion of the Kohathites, who are the ones who get a little bit closer to the tabernacle, only a small portion of them, Aaron and his sons, get to be involved in sacrifice and in incense and in the holy place and in the holy of holies. And perhaps Korah, this guy who had gone out and raised up this faction of people, perhaps he's discontent with that because he's a little bit closer to the tabernacle than other people are. So he wants to come. He's not satisfied with the position God has given him. Okay. God said that Levites were special to him in this way, in that all the firstborn of Israel belonged to God. Everything. For animals, that meant sacrifice. But since God abhors human sacrifice at every stage in the history of Israel and at every part of Scripture, he demands that the Levites be set apart to him as the firstborn of Israel, as the substitutes for them. So they are special. They have this, but still, they're discontent. Okay, so they have this episode with Korah and the other guys challenging the priesthood and being punished for it. And all Israel sees this happen. They know what happened to these guys. But verse 41, the next day, the very next day, they start grumbling against Moses and Aaron and again saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." It might seem harsh to send a plague for that, but what we see is that their accusation is actually really similar to what Korah said. If you look back to verse 19, you'll see that they all joined Korah when he came up against Moses at the tent of meeting. And now they're continuing what he was saying. So this grumbling in verse 41, it's not an isolated incident. It's an ongoing sin. They're continuing to complain against the leadership and the priesthood that God has given them. But here's why that is so bad. Here's why God is so angry about this in verse 45, because complaining against those God has put in authority is complaining against God himself. Look at what's implied here and what is actually said in verse 11. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Aaron, like all leaders, is just a normal guy. He doesn't have superpowers. He's not even more holy or more godly than the other people. Not necessarily. But he's priest because God has appointed him there. It's on the basis of God's authority. As a side note, I do think we can rightly draw out from this a principle about grumbling, that all grumbling, all complaining is a sin because it's complaining against God himself. Not only in the case of leaders, but in every aspect of our lives. What are circumstances that we would complain against them? Or life that we would complain against it? That things in the world have power, but God brings everything to pass for his own purposes and glory. So when we complain, we're complaining against God. And just venting is not pleasing to the Lord, right? That's complaining. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Making your disappointments known to the Lord and even to other people. Crying to the Lord. Being angry and taking that to God. Asking God to change your circumstances and to change things that displease you or make you angry or sad. That's all good. The difference is in the attitude that we take to that. We don't want to take the attitude that these people took as if they know better than God or as if they deserve better than what they've gotten. Okay, but again, this passage is not about complaining in general. It's about complaining or grumbling against the priest that God has appointed. That Aaron and his special position as priest are at the center of the story is further proved by the fact that that after the Israelites complain against him and Moses again, it is Aaron who is accepted as priest in the middle of the plague. See how the censer comes back into the story, like we mentioned before, in verses 46 and 47? Remember, God rejected and even burned up those men, those 250 who brought their censers, but he accepts Aaron's censer in a very public way, proving that he's the priest he wants serving in the tabernacle. Aaron alone is allowed to make atonement for the people. Just as Aaron offering incense out in the middle of the plague is acceptable to God to make atonement for the people, so Aaron offering incense inside the tabernacle in the holy place is acceptable to God to make atonement for the people. So again, the point is that Aaron alone is the acceptable high priest. That's the point of the story. And it's actually further illustrated for us in the next chapter where it talks about Aaron's his staff or his rod, his walking stick, his dead piece of wood that he uses to help him walk. It brings forth flowers and almonds. But we'll stick to our passage. Okay, so how does Aaron's priesthood and Moses' leadership matter to our lives today? Well, remember that Moses' leadership is part of the issue in this passage. I'm bringing that in again. It's not at the center of this passage, but it is part of it for us. What's the application for all this? Certainly some analogy can be made between Moses' leadership and Aaron's priesthood and the leaders of our church today. There's a principle at play here that when God appoints someone to a position, to obey them is to obey God. And we don't have priests in the church today because Christ has fulfilled all the functions of priest. In fact, through him, everyone in the church has something special called the priesthood of believers. We all have access to God through Christ. But even in this new era, God has set apart certain men to lead his church. He's gifted and equipped them to do so as well. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In Hebrews 13:17, we are told to obey our leaders, for they are keeping watch over our souls. That obedience isn't blind obedience, and it's not to be done without examining those men and their teachings in the light of Scripture. That's our standard. But it is to be faithful and sincere. And that's good for this church in particular to remember right now. We're going through a lot of transition. Our leaders, our elders, and our pastors are taking us in a particular direction. And soon, Lord willing, we'll have another pastor on staff, somebody else who is leading us in a direction. And you guys get to be involved in that process. God actually sees fit for his people to come into the process of choosing their leaders. But ultimately, it's God who in his sovereignty appoints the leaders of the church. So it's our duty and our responsibility and even our privilege that as they are led by Christ and as the Holy Spirit guides them, we also follow them. Okay, but this passage isn't so much about leadership, as we said, in general, as it is about who can come before God, spiritual leadership. The principle more at heart of the passage is that no outsider may draw near to God. It's about Aaron's priesthood. So why can no outsider draw near to God? Like we said, God is holy. No unclean person or sinful person can come to him. So there has to be a mediator between God and man. Someone who can represent people to God. See, when the people of Israel wanted to go into God's holy place on their own, he came out to them. And he didn't come out in peace, he came out in wrath. He did that once in verse 35 and again in verse 47. First, he sent fire to destroy the 250. Then the cloud of the Lord that guides the people during the day and protects them and is the mark of God's presence with them, it lowers down onto the tabernacle. And that's not common. So something's up here. It lowers down onto the tabernacle and a plague comes out from the Lord. And 14,700 more people are killed by the plague. But God comes out to the people in another way. That's our point number two. When God approaches the camp. I've stated that the title and main idea of the passage and this message is that no outsider may draw near. But I want to point out that there was an insider. It's Aaron. And it's very important that there was only one insider. There was only one man who was allowed to enter God's tabernacle, into the holy place. Only this one man can go to seek mercy for Israel. This one man or one insider principle, this one mediator principle is really important for us to get. Because there is today only one acceptable mediator between God and man. Hebrews chapter 5 says that no one can take the honor of priests for himself. Not just anybody can come to God. The people of Israel could not come to God on their own. They needed a priest. They needed a mediator. That person was Aaron. So normally, they need Aaron in the tabernacle, making intercession for them, making atonement for their sins. They need him inside, doing his job at the altar. But now they need someone out where they are, out in the middle of the plague. They need somebody to come rescue them. So Aaron the priest that God chose, rushes to the tabernacle and takes some fire from the altar where they sacrifice animals. And he runs out to where the people are dying. That is how God approached the people this last time, through Aaron. Through his mediator, the priest that he had appointed, and through the fire of the altar. Okay, but if we stop at Aaron, we won't be doing the scripture justice, right? This is bigger than Aaron. That passage that I mentioned in Hebrews 5, it doesn't stop at saying that no one can take the honor of priest for himself. It goes on to say that God appointed his son, Jesus, to be our priest. Later in the book of Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 7 that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. Greater than even his priesthood, all his sons after him, all of them combined, cannot amount to what Christ is. And later on, it says also that Christ is the priesthood even of a better covenant than Aaron was. So Christ is who Aaron is pointing to. Aaron stood between the dead and the living in this plague, but Christ stands between the dead and the living in the matter of eternity. This passage points us to Christ not only in Aaron's position, but also in what he uses to make atonement for the people in the plague. What he uses to make peace between them and God. Aaron goes and gets fire from the altar in verses 46 and 47. And he does that because the altar, like we said, is where he burns the sacrifices that God has demanded to be made for forgiveness of sins. atonement, being made right with God, not only has to be made by the person that God has appointed, but it has to be made by sacrifice. And that's one more way that the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is better than Aaron. He's superior to Aaron, not only by being a better priest, but by having made a better sacrifice. Jesus, acting as priest, did not offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself to God once for all. He offered himself in our place. Christ's death on the cross was him taking God's wrath for us. Aaron was not actually worthy to be the mediator between God and man. The lives of animals are not actually sufficient to pay for our sins. But Christ is worthy to be our mediator. Christ's life is sufficient to pay for our sins. The Son of God has offered himself for us to make atonement. So here, God approaches his people by his representative Aaron. But now, today, God has approached us in the person of Jesus. We cannot draw near to God by ourselves, but thanks be to God, we can draw near to him through Christ. In fact, more than that, he calls us to draw near to him through Christ. If we look at Hebrews one last time, it's a great book for interpreting the Old Testament. We'll see in chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can draw near to God through this one man who draws near to him for us. Just this one man, that principle that we talked about, that's at the heart of this. God has always been setting up the stage for his son, and now we have access to God's throne. So, I want to talk about some ways to apply that. There is a theological lesson for us here, surely, that there is only one way to God. Not all roads lead to God. That's a lie. It's a very dangerous one. But before we begin critiquing our culture or other religions, I want us to look at how we apply our own theology to ourselves as Christians. I think there are two good ways to do that today from this passage. I think that the first way is this, and it comes from the earlier part of the story with Korah and that group of rabble-rousers that he raised up. It's this: stop trying to be your own priest. Stop trying to impress God with your good works. Stop basing your relationship with God on how well you obey or on how poorly you obey. God's not impressed with Bible reading. He's not impressed with all the things you haven't done that you could have done. For me, it's in traffic, all the things I could have done in traffic. He's not impressed because I don't honk the horn, and I do most times. But he's not impressed by our obedience, and he's certainly not lacking in faithfulness because of our disobedience. Look, the people of Israel didn't stop this plague. Aaron did. And you cannot take the wrath of God on yourself. And you cannot move yourself into a position of favor with him. But Christ has done that for you. And if you try to keep the law to win God's favor, I promise that over and over again, what will happen is you will look to the altar. You will look for mercy based on your own merits, and all you will see is the covering that's been placed over it. You'll see the bronze censers of your own works, which turn out to be your own insufficiencies, because God's law cannot be kept. So, the good news in that is that the weight of the gospel is not on your shoulders. It's on Christ. look, the reason God stopped this plague is not because Israel felt really bad or did their penance or did good works to make up for having rejected God's priesthood. It's because someone stood making atonement for them. The beauty of Christ is revealed here because Christ is all sufficient. Nothing remains for you to do. Nothing is required of you in the gospel. Jesus has paid your debt, stopped the curse of death, and raised you up to the highest position of favor with God that is possible. Okay, the second way to respond to this good news is this: accept that you need a priest. Many of us run from God. We do the opposite of legalism, right? We don't try to impress God. We try to prove that we don't need him. We try to ignore that we have any sin at all. But I think in our hearts, we know we need God and even desire him, especially as Christians. We desire to be with God and need him. But either our shame or our pride keeps us from going to him because we cannot make up for our sins. We cannot take his wrath. We can't atone for what we've done. Okay, but here's what we say to shame. Christ requires nothing of you. Yeah, you're insufficient, but Christ is all sufficient. He's done everything necessary to make you right with God. And to pride, we say, look at what happens to those who snub the priest and leader of God's kingdom. Look at what happens to the Israelites in this passage. But that doesn't have to be us. That doesn't have to be you. Even for many who rejected God's priest, the priest that he appointed came to make atonement for them. It says the whole congregation of Israel, something like 2.5 million people, came up complaining about their leaders, but only 14,700 died. And yeah, that's quite a judgment. But look at how many were spared by the work of one man. Don't let pride keep you from coming to Christ. You do need him. Heed the warning, but also look at the promise. Okay, as one last point of application, I want to say that both of those things that we talked about really are doing the same thing. Like we said, there's this sort of legalism and then there's this sort of running from God, but both are rejecting God's priest. But I want us to think, as we read this passage in the future, about Aaron, this probably short, very bearded, skinny Jewish man, decked out in his priest's robe and sash, running through the camp, approaching the tabernacle without dignity, with urgency, going in and grabbing fire from off the altar, and then running back out into the camp. This man of high position and high rank has abandoned himself to go see if maybe God will accept atonement for the people of Israel. And I want us, as we read that in the future and think about Aaron doing that, to think about Christ who laid aside all his treasures in heaven, who laid aside all dignity and became one of us, to come down into the middle of our plague, into the middle of our sickness and sin, to soil himself with it so that he could stop the curse of death. And what we do with that then is we approach him. Don't be kept from him by trying to impress him. Don't be kept from him by shame or pride. He has come to us. Perhaps the easiest way to do that then is in prayer. Confessing sins, yes, but also coming to him. As we said before, not complaining, but making known our needs and cares to him. Coming to him as our Father, as the one who has saved us. Remembering that when God approached the camp, he then made it possible for us to approach him. When the order is right, the blessing is immense. Don't run from God. Don't put off going to him. Don't try to impress him. Recognize the beauty of Christ. Accept what he's done for you. Remember that this is for you, Christians. Accept what he's done. Every day, this is our promise. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the work of Christ. Thank you for having mercy on us. Thank you for the one man who has made us righteous with you, who enables us to come to you in prayer and confession and in hope, because you see us through the lens of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us now to go out and believe your gospel. Help each of us all week to believe what you've said to us, to believe the promises that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.